Father, as we come this morning, once again, in need of a touch from the Lord that is beyond our ability to integrate with things or to understand things at all, and we're relying on the Spirit to lift us, energize us, help us. In Christ's name, amen. Sort of bringing to a conclusion the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we have very important understanding or concept of Hebrews that recognizes that the book was written to Jews. That's why they call it Hebrews. If you got a letter to the Hebrews, you assume it's written to Jewish people, right? Not everybody assumes that. See, to a lot of people, the name Hebrews is a name, like the name Romans or the name whatever. Those are book names rather than stopping to realize that they are letters to those particular people. Now, it's important to realize that Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, but in a less obvious way, Peter's epistles are written to the Jews, and so is the epistle of James. James is not a letter to James, but a letter from James to the Jewish people. And that's why you have expressions in these books that may seem a little contradictory to some of the things that Paul says to the Gentiles. Now, you have to understand that to keep life in focus. Now, in the book of Hebrews, a very fundamental theme here is that the forebears of these Jewish people to whom Paul or the author is writing, not always certain whether Paul wrote to the Hebrews. It doesn't say directly, and you're not going to lose your soul if you don't believe Paul wrote the book to the Hebrews. It has a lot of the earmarks of Paul. I think he probably had a hand in it, but be all as it may, the book of Hebrews, written to the Jews, is making a fundamental point that their forebears, the ancestors, dropped the ball, whereas they had been selected as God's people, a family, very specially chosen, specially cared for. But down the line, they got into trouble, became what we call apostate. That means they left the faith. There was not at that time any guarantee. In the New Testament era, there are more guarantees than that. But in those days, it was no guarantee that they would not fall away from the faith, which they did in some fairly large numbers, especially when it came toward the end of the time where the prophets are involved in their lives. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of them were ministering to a people who were at this point embroiled in idolatry, following some of the various pagan rituals and cults of the Middle East. The result of that was that they left the faith and they became what they call apostate. Now in Hebrews, the central message is don't be like them, or like they, I guess if you want to be very precise. Don't be like your forebears who dilly-dallied, if we may say so, or who came up to the point but didn't cross over. The analogy is that they came across the desert, the wilderness, came up to the Jordan River, refused to go in because they were fearful. They had reports of giants in the land and things of that type. So they refused to cross the Jordan. They went in later, but meanwhile they had 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, the author here of Hebrews is not saying that you who have become Christians are going to go back and lose your faith. He's talking to people who were on the verge or the threshold of identifying with Christ and then didn't go all the way, went back. All the parables that Jesus gives, or most of them, are in that vein, that they came right up to the threshold of going beyond the law to the ear of grace and didn't go on except for a remnant of them. Now, this 10th chapter of Hebrews, we have some very strong expressions relative to people who fail to follow through on their faith, Jewish people. And he gives a very strong statement in chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, it's impossible if you once tasted the good things of God and so forth, if you turn back to be renewed again unto repentance. All right, so the only thing that holds us is not our rationale or reasonableness, but the grace of Christ that keeps us steadfast in spite of all the things that would throw us, turn us aside. So you don't maintain your status with Christ by your own rationale, but rather by the grace of Christ within us that keeps us functioning at a different level. You function at the spirit level when the grace of Christ is operative in you and when his faith is operative in you. That's why I keep pressing the point that the faith we have is not our own human trust, but it is the faith of Christ, which is an energy process, as we've spoken many times. The faith functions underneath the surface at the spirit level, and we just sort of have to table the inconsistencies that constantly hit us. So you don't endure because of your own strength or stability, but because of the grace of Christ. We have learned in this battleground here to learn the folly of determination. Now that sounds a little strange, because all the graduation exercises that you're going to attend are going to talk about your determination to hang in there. Say, well, that might work on the job or something like that. When you're talking about the battle with Satan, your own human determination to hang in there is zilch. I still have to say that the only strength we have to endure is in the grace of Christ, and not because we are determined to stay, to hang in there. A lot of people have determined things, have wiped out, but I understand there's nothing wrong with determination to finish a job or to do your schoolwork or that's fine. Determination has its place. But if you're going to determine to stand with Christ in spite of Satan, you're going to get hit pretty hard. So I just have to say to the Lord, well, if you're trying to test my determination, forget it. The battle is, it's over. Because Satan is, I'm no match for Satan. If you think you are a match for Satan, you have a few lessons to learn. On the other hand, Satan is no match for Christ, see. So he's the one that has to hold us steady. And he may take us kicking and dragging our feet. I've seen him do that with myself and others. He just sort of gets his hand on the back of your neck and brings you along. Sort of like the cat and the monkey theory, you know. The mother cat carries her young by the nap of the neck, I guess. You know, you've seen a mother cat pick up the little kittens and carry them along. Not so with the monkeys. The marsupials of Australia, for example, are different categories of marsupials. The monkey hangs on to the mother. And if it drops off while she's swinging through the trees, there's one less mouth to feed. I've been digging pretty heavily into this book of Romans, and the text as it's originally written gives the strength and energy to Christ. The theologically oriented interpretations or paraphrases called translations have slipped in enough words to put the weight on the individual instead of Christ. Now let me illustrate that, to give you a simple lesson in Greek. In the King James text, it says that we have been raised together with Christ in order that we should walk in newness of life. The Greek text says we have been raised with Christ in order that we may walk in newness of life. That one difference makes a lot of difference in the meaning. The word may, you see, is very well illustrated. The meaning of may in that Greek sense, the subjunctive Greek, would be illustrated by the sentence that one would give to someone in an orphanage and would say, I am going to adopt you in order that you may be my son or daughter. See, that's a pretty positive statement. Well, what if the person says, I'm going to adopt you in order that you should be my son? I'm not sure you're going to be, but if you try hard enough, you might be. Or conversely, I'm going to adopt you in order that you might be my son. See, all the variable there, the uncertainty. But if you say, I'm going to adopt you in order that you may be my son, so you see, if you say, we have been raised together with Christ in order that we may walk in newness of life, you're putting the onus on the energy of Christ in the resurrection, and you're not putting it on the individual who ought to walk in newness of life. You know, so people say, well, you're a Christian now, so you've got to act like one. Or you've heard the old statement, how can he be a Christian and do such things? Well, it's like saying, how could he be a Jones and do such things? Well, he's a Jones, all right, but he doesn't toe the mark. See, it isn't that we should walk in newness. We do walk in newness because we've been raised from the dead and we're in the kingdom of God. We've been given new life. People think of Satan as the nefarious grave robber. They think Satan can come along and raise us up from the dead again and put us in his kingdom. The emphasis is always on the energy of Christ in us to do what he wants. As Paul says in Romans 3, I count all things but loss that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Christ. The righteousness of God by faith. And we've given righteousness to you as a word that means not piety but rightness, being on the right side of the tracks, being on the right road. The energy of Christ in us puts us on the right road. And it's not a matter of whether we know how to drive or not. There are people out there in that freeway that don't know how to drive. Did you ever run into anything like that? Maybe 50% oughtn't to be out there, certifiable idiots or drug abusers or alcoholics or whatever. You know, the highway is. But in addition to the 50% that could be tested out not to be able to drive a car for physical reasons, you got another 25% that don't understand automobiles. You're in a situation where somebody's going to make a lane change and they just drift over to the other lane as though there's nobody else on the road. Or you're trying to get on the freeway from the on-ramp and they measure their speed to yours because they're not going to let you get ahead of them and will run you into the ditch. I talked about this in Uncharted Voyage of one of the tests or whether or not you ought to marry a person is how they drive their automobile. Now you take some old duffer that's going to drive 55 and stay alive in number one lane.
And he's there driving 55. And everybody's trying to run around him and get over him and under him.
See, now you marry a guy like that, and he's going to run over you. That's his way of life. Well, you've got the guy that's going to cause five accidents to get back at you because you may have inadvertently cut him off or something, so he's running around doing his best to get at you. One guy I read about who stopped his car in one of these big truck-type automobiles, you know, four-wheelers, Broncos, or whatever other buster there is. So he stops dead in his tracks on the freeway, gets a gun out, goes and shoots out the headlights of the car behind him, gets back in the car and goes on. Their high beams were on, and he was not, by George, going to let him get away with that. Reminds me of the story of the old farmer that married this tender young lady, and he's gets her in the car, in the buggy, the old-timer. And they're going down the road, and the horse balks on it, and kind of stops. So he gets out, reads off the horse, kicks him in the slats, gets back in the buggy, and on they go. He does it, and he said, "That's once." Well, he did it a second time, gets out, even more severe, gets back in a buggy and says, "That's twice." And he did it the third time, and he got his gun and shot the horse. Now, the wife, the new bride, didn't say anything the rest of the way home. But when they got in the house, she really read him off for shooting that horse. And he said, "That's once." You don't want to marry anybody like that either. You might be amazed how docile and sweet some of these people who are terrors on the road can be when they're in different circumstances, trying to keep their job or whatever. Now, why do I say that? That sounds like way off the track, right? No, it's right on the track, because I'm saying to you, on your track to heaven, your road on the right side with Christ, on the right road, you may not do too well from time to time. But that doesn't mean you're on the wrong road. These people may theoretically get to their destination, some of them, even if they're not doing well in their driving. Now, people, you may be surprised to know that there are Christian people that don't have sweet temperaments. You've run into a few like that. They're members of the family of Christ. They're on the right road, but they're just a little bit hard to live with, right? Some people, not anybody here, but people you know that are hard to live with. I know people that I think are, well, things I've run into with them, they're just liars. Now, can a person be a Christian and be a liar? Some people think that the Bible says no liar will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you don't know whether to say those are white lies or red lies or black lies or whatever. But they're like drunkards who will not enter the kingdom of heaven, who are not drunkards in the sense that they sit down and drink a few beers, but drunkards in the sense that they have selected, the Greek word implies, they've selected a way of life that is revelry as opposed to Christ. And false people may have selected a false way of life instead of Christ. However, Paul says in Colossians 3 to the Christian people in Colossae, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man." That is, that you have come into a new life. So Christians were apparently lying to each other. But that doesn't keep them from being Christians. They ought not to. And they get into a lot of trouble if they do. But righteousness is the province of Christ. And Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, about 30, verse 30, that Christ is our righteousness. He is our sanctification, meaning we have been identified as sacred to God because we belong to Him, just as the vessels of the temple were identified as sacred because they belong to the temple worship. You don't drink wine out of the goblets of the temple without dire consequences, as in Daniel, where the king, Belshazzar, drank wine out of the gold vessels of the temple in a mood of aggression against the God of Israel. And that's when the gold letters came on the wall. He profaned the name of God by taking the sacred vessels of the temple and drinking wine out of them. And immediately the gold letters appeared on the wall. Many Tekelapharsin, measured, weighed, and wanting were what the words meant. Some people have lightly used the phrase, money tickles a parson. really, many tekel means weighed, and pharsin means wanting. Many tekel upharsin. Those gold letters appeared on the wall because Belshazzar drank wine out of the sacred goblets of the temple. Now, by the same token, Jesus said at the time that the children were being shuttled off or held back from coming to Jesus, he said, permit the little children to come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Then he said, whoever offends one of these little ones, it were better that a millstone were hanging about his neck and he were drowned in the sea. That is, causes one to stumble. I think those are strong words, and people that are playing lightly with the people of God, you know, misleading them in many, many ways, may have to answer for that in the future. But you don't lightly deal, you don't lightly treat what God has set apart for Himself. As the vision came to Peter up on the housetop after Pentecost, when he was supposed to go to the Gentiles, and Peter said to the Lord, I've never touched anything that was common or unclean. And the Lord said to him, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. That is, unsanctified. So, we're set apart by Christ. He is our sanctification, as He is our righteousness. Now, in the texts I've been talking about in Hebrews, the warnings that were given to the Jewish people not to do as their forebears did and come up to the line and turn back. He said, but I am persuaded better things of you. And don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. I'm persuaded of better things of you. So our position with Christ to us as Christians is guaranteed by Christ and not dependent on our own feeble energies. I've swung far and wide here, but we still haven't left the fold too far behind, because he said, don't cast away your confidence, have great recompense of reward. Then he goes on to say, you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may obtain the promise. And that's where we got into the whole thing of saying, we just have to hold steady and endure and not cast away our confidence, even though things look like they're going awry, and we may not have too high an opinion of our own deportment or our own handling of things, but our security is in Christ. He says, yet a little while, and he that is coming will come and will not tarry, but my just one shall live by faith. That's the technical translation here. Dikaios is the same thing as the one on the right line, on the right side. Let's assume someone has been prosecuted for some reason, brought to court, and the jury acquits the person, and the person goes out of court justified or freed. So now that person is in an acquitted or justified state. Acquitted is really a little more than justified, but let's use them interchangeably. So the individual is acquitted of the crime, and they are now free and justified. All right, now they go out into life. Someone says to them, well, we can't really tell whether or not you're guilty. Maybe they might come after you again or something like that. And a person has to function on the basis of the court decree. Well, I was acquitted. You know, somebody might say, well, I really still suspect that you were guilty, and I'm going to consider you guilty, et cetera, et cetera. See, now, you say to them, well, the court's acquitted me. I'm justified. The text here is saying, my acquitted one, meaning his family member, my acquitted one shall live by faith. And the justification of your life is constantly in the hands of Christ, who has pronounced you just. And then he says, if anyone turn back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him, which doesn't mean Christians backsliding. It again refers to Israel coming up to the line and turning back. But then he goes on to say immediately, but we are not of those that turn back unto perdition, but of those who have faith unto the preservation of their soul. So, all the passages in Hebrews that somebody might quote to you that seem to indicate that Christian people still have to be afraid that they might fall off the wagon or whatever, might fall out of the kingdom. Keep this point in mind. Every one of these passages, which gives a strong warning, is followed by, but we are persuaded better things of you. Even though I'm saying this about apostasy, we are not of those that are going back, but those that are going on to the salvation of souls. Well, that should be a very encouraging thing in a day when the great focus is on human performance. There's a very large church up in a certain area near us that talks about the lordship of Christ on the basis that if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And that's poppycock. I will say that and face whatever libel charges might be brought against me, but it's still poppycock. Why? Because, you know, in a simple analogy, if you become a subject of the crown in England, for example, you have a monarchy and a lordship, but you may still not always behave yourself in England as you ought to, but that doesn't mean you're no longer under the regime, you see. You're no longer a subject of the queen. So it doesn't really measure up, but it puts a very strong weight on human performance, and therefore puts us right back in the same category of the Pharisees who thought they would be saved by human performance. And Jesus had to make it very sure to them that they understood that keeping the law did not save their soul. And he said very pointedly, and we could see many analogies today, that just because a person may follow assiduously the rules doesn't mean that in their hearts they're not unsatisfying to God or dissatisfying. Well, anyway, we'll stop at this point. Father, we ask you to give us continued understanding as we seek to follow Christ, and give us the grace day by day to hang in there with him. In Christ's name, amen.